So, God has a way of working in our lives, doesn't he, Em? She's probably gasping right now, wondering what I'm going to say. One of you had sent me a text or an email a couple weeks ago in response to what I've been, you know, just what we've been going through as a group here, and just a response when you found out I'd gotten the driving ticket, which I'm still a little miffed at, but the Lord's been good. But you would have thought that would have been enough. And sometimes God gives additional things in our lives that then you begin to question, okay, how merciful are you, Lord? But it's all his mercy. All that we go through is his mercy and his kindness and his grace. Everything. There is no part of this life that is not part of his mercy and his sovereign grace. Susie, it is wonderful to see you here. I didn't get to talk to her on Friday morning, but so good to see you here. But God is very very unique. And you know, he does things in us and in our daily experience of life to reveal the reality of who he is to us, so that our knowledge, our gnosis, our epigenosis, our understanding of him is matured and solidified and enhanced and encouraged, so that we know that this is for real. He's for real. He is who he says, and his word is true. So it was not long after my speeding ticket. It was a Monday evening, and I got a phone call from Amber, and I could tell there was a lot of noise around, but she said, I thought she said, can you come help me? And of course, the father and his daughter is always, your ears perk up rather quickly. And I said, do you need me to come? Yes, Dad, I need you to come help me. So she kind of told me where she was, and I got to the site, and there were two vehicles in an intersection, and a car was totaled. And what's interesting about this is the second totaled car in 6 months for her. And I don't say that to embarrass her. I say that to be an encouragement, because nobody was hurt in two total vehicle accidents of four total vehicles. And do you know something? Her accidents cost her less points than my ticket. That was not funny. That's what miffed me the most. We thank the Lord that she's okay and that the other people were okay. And it's interesting what God uses to get our attention. And it's his mercy that enables that to happen. And then, love Amber, we love our children as you love your children. But there was this question at the beginning of the season of her junior year this year, do I play lacrosse or don't I? And of course her father was thinking about all the, you know, reasons that she probably should not or maybe could, or, you know, but was struggling to go along with this idea, because how much of a part of your future does lacrosse entail? So, okay, finally I said, okay, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do here, but use this to your glory. And give me a good attitude, and Laurie, and help us to go along and have fun with it. And I don't know if you've seen a college lacrosse game at this level of play, but they get a little long when there's like 60 to 70 whistles a half, and the clock stops at every whistle nearly. So I would be sitting on the sideline thinking, come on, come on. Lori will tell you how I was. But she went 2 weeks ago up to New York, and Lori got a phone call after the game. And she goes, well, Mom, I could hear it through the phone. Lori was sitting beside me. And I thought, boy, I wonder what's coming now. She said, I heard my other knee pop, while we were at warm-up. And I said, oh, man, this can't be what I'm hearing. Here's God's mercy again, rearing its amazing head, giving us a chance to receive a circumstance that we didn't want, but that God knew we needed, to care and love for her, whether I wanted her to play or not. So this has been good, I mean, to be honest, because God has ways of touching our hearts and our minds deeply. And sometimes they're ways we don't like. But to be honest, they're ways we need. And usually, I say it happened to her for me. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. But I'm still miffed about the ticket, Am. So thank the Lord when you are and I are going through something that just is really getting under your crawl. See what the Lord is doing. As this person had written to me in the email, as the more they thought about the ticket, the more they realized maybe it was God's way of being merciful and God's way of working to enabling us to be more genuine and real about our relationship with our Father. And that's what going through any struggle does. It creates genuineness and validity and veracity in God's word in our lives. And who would ever want to turn that down, as hard as it is? And you know, we end up seeing those things in the process and after the process, but usually other people see it too. So, not to embarrass my daughter Amber, but to just to say I was thankful that we could go through this together. It's a good thing, Am. God's good. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this day. Teach us through your Holy Spirit's power today. Make our hearts seasoned to learn and our minds alert to just learn just a small touch of you and your mercy and grace through your word. Especially when so many people are so against your word, against your message of the gospel. Thank you that you will continue to complete your plan and your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It was interesting this morning. I was awake for about 2 hours last night, from about 11 to about 1 when we went to bed. And one of the things I love is I love to listen to some soft music. And DAC has their late night music on, and that just... Hey, that is just soothing to the spirit. And so I was listening to that and listening to it, and Lori was snoring. No, she wasn't snoring. But when I woke up this morning, bright and early, I was just thinking about some different things. And I think in lieu of what I've been studying and reading about in Titus, you know, we've been talking about the challenge of the elders to deal with, set up, establish leadership to counter the rebellious men who were trying to teach against the teaching of Christ and the apostles concerning the gospel and real faith. And you know, it's just not in the Old Testament, and it's just not in the New Testament. It's going on today, all around us, this war against the gospel, against God's plan of redemption for mankind. It's everywhere. I don't know how I came across it, but I went to a Prophecy Today, and I happened to notice a couple of headlines. You know, one of them was obviously the looming war with North Korea and America and a few other things, but then something caught my eye to remind me of God's incredible, continual work as he keeps working towards his next step with his people, Israel and the church. And think about this. The Central Bureau of Statistics states an interesting figure. Israel, in 1948, had 806,000 people in the land, just people in general. The global Jewish population at that time was 11.5 million. 6% of that 11 million people lived in the land of Israel. Today, the global Jewish population is 14.4 million people, an increase of 3 million, roughly. Guess how? What percentage of that group is in the land of Israel? Any guesses? How much? 10%. Anybody else? 43%. 43% in the land of Israel. (clears throat) 6,192,000 people are Jewish residents in their state today. God is slowly and surely bringing his people to their land. And we don't think much about it, but it's happening. And we know that after the tribulation, he is going to do an amazing work at bringing the rest of his people there. But I believe it's happening now. There is this slow process of him just bringing his people to their land. Ezekiel, Isaiah, they all prophesied and foretold this was going to happen. It's happening. I thought that was interesting. What's that percentage of increase, Brian, from, or Devin, from what was 6% now to almost 50% in that short amount of time? God is working. He is fully engaged. The amazing thing is we don't think much about that many people in that little piece of land. Yet the war continues to go on against his working his plan out with his people, Israel, and the church. In verses 10 through 16 in Titus chapter 1, there are six things that I think are really important to think about with this passage. I called this section the Elder's Challenge, and we began looking at this already for a week or two. There are six things that I see in this. Doesn't mean that's right. It just means that's how I've kind of separated these things apart. In verse 10b, I'm sorry, 10a, rebellious men, they're defined. And we looked at that. They're rebellious. They're not willing to fall in line. It's a military term. What they have to say is void of what is legitimately true about the gospel of Christ, about the grace of God, about eternal life, the things that Paul mentioned in verses 1 to 4, about truth, which I personally believe more and more as I'm reading this is the focus, the truth of the gospel. It's the whole point. They're deceivers. They're mind seducers. They're controlling the minds of people. But there was a second thing. Who are these rebellious men? Mainly the focus is on the circumcision. But they weren't the only ones, but they were the focus. Paul said, these to the greatest degree, these are the people. And I looked last week, we looked at several passages in Acts and a Galatians, and we looked at Philippians in length about what it meant to be a Jew in Philippians, you know, chapter 3. And we read about Paul's own heritage and his credentials, his relationship to the nation, his being a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, persecutor of the church. But there were other people as well as the circumcision. But I want to continue on at this point a little bit and continue talking about this group, mainly of the circumcision. Because I've read some really interesting things and I just want to share them. But if you turn to Mark 7, turn to Mark chapter 7. Sometimes I will read extended passages of Scripture from here. And it's not because I want to take up time, because I think that the time of being able to read through some of the context helps to lay out perspective. It's the Holy Spirit working through His Word. And you know, the Jewish leaders, these teachers, and whether they were actually Jewish leaders who were in Crete, or whether they were individuals who were wanting to take prominent roles of leadership and authority as Jews, or as converts, teaching things that they believed were necessary regarding the law, the ceremonial washings and cleansings. This is what Titus was confronting. And this is what he was being told by Paul. You've got to deal with this. And the way to deal with it is put men in leadership who are focused on the gospel, focused on the truth. Here's an illustration that I just really was reading over the weekend and I wanted to share this morning. In Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands or unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the what? The traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups. The word there is to baptize the cups. And the pitchers and the copper pots. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Key word to a Jew, by the way, impure versus pure. And Jesus said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They neglect the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men. Now, if you are trying to win friends and influence people, that is probably not the best thing to approach those relationships by. But he was making a strong statement, getting to the heart of the issue. Hypocrites, honor me with lips, but their heart is far away from me. It didn't matter what they said, because the motivation of their heart was what they were practicing. Regardless of what they said, we love the Lord, we love God, we're committed to Him, we're committed to His redemptive work. And then all of a sudden, it melds into, but you got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you have to cleanse yourself. Why didn't your disciples cleanse before they sat down to eat? And on and on. And this story goes on and on throughout the Gospels. John Geike lived in Edinburgh and was born October 26, 1824. He was a Scottish-born minister and author. He wrote a titled article called The Life of Christ, or the book, the set of things that he wrote was called The Life of Christ. But in it, he has a short article called Unwashing Hands. That was interesting. In lieu of the context of washings in Mark 7. It was laid down that the hands were first to be washed clean. The tips of the 10 fingers were then joined and lifted up so that the water ran down to the elbows, then turned down so that it might run off to the ground. Fresh water was poured on them as they were lifted up, and then twice again as they hung down. The washing itself was to be done by rubbing the fist in the one hand in the hollow of the other. When the hands were washed before eating, they must be held upwards, and then when after the eating, they were to be held downwards. But then in the left, but so that the water should not run beyond the knuckles, sorry. The vessel used must be held first in the right hand and then in the left hand. The water was to be poured first on the right hand, then on the left hand. And at every third time the water was repeated, words were repeated. Blessed art thou who hast given us the command to wash the hands. It was keenly disputed whether the cup of blessing or the hand washing should come first, whether the towel used should be laid on the table or on the couch, and whether the table was to be cleared before the final washing or after it. Why don't they wash their hands first? The reason I read that is because it was no longer legit. It was taken away. It was no longer needed, this washing of the hands, this ceremonial ritual of cleansing the body. But it was continuing to be taught in conjunction with grace. I want to finish reading here. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. So after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If you have ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this is an interesting part of this conversation, these last few verses. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart." See the issue? The heart. It's not the hands. It's not the feet. It's the heart. Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated. Has nothing to do with the real issue at hand, the heart. He declared all foods clean by that statement. So he was directly hitting the Jewish people with all of their rituals, with what you can eat and what you can't eat, how you had to wash, how you had to prepare yourself. That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, even deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these proceed from within and defile the man. So defilement had nothing to do with what they were trying to do to cleanse and prepare themselves. It's a deeper issue. And this is what they were fighting in Titus's day. The same thing. 20, 30 years later, after Christ. And if anybody knew this, Paul did, and he understood the gravity of what Titus and the leaders and the teachers and authority of the church in Crete would have to deal with. There was no question. But there were other parts of this group, of the rebellious group that were labeled in. 1 Timothy, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, just a short two verses. 1 Timothy 6. Just read a few verses here. In verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching or words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to true godliness or godliness, which is stated in Titus 1, 1 to 4, he is conceited. He understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, what can it do for me? That's not the point of godliness, although it has become that very much, in respect of our day even. Verses 20 and 21. Timothy, Timothy, Timothy. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called, what? Knowledge. Which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. The truth of the gospel, the hope upon which we stand in Christ, because of something that was being taught by others in Ephesus, this group having to do with the knowledge. 1 John has a, don't turn there, but 1 John in the introduction, I'm sure most of your Bibles gives a little bit of an explanation of what this knowledge was. We who have been through the college and have seen, and John has taught it here, very interesting, but basically just a couple quick comments about this knowledge. It's superior to virtue. It's superior to moral character. This special elitist knowledge was only given to a few. Second, the non-literal sense of Scripture is correct and understood only by a select few. So this knowledge, it didn't come for everybody, and everybody didn't have the privilege of being given this knowledge. Evil in the world, number three. Evil in the world eliminates the possibility that God is the only creator. In other words, God could not be attached to evil, which mainly had to do with anything material or fleshly. Therefore, if God is the creator, how do we get from God to what is created and evil? And we can't bring them together. So they believe that there were a whole line of emanations created. That finally it got far enough from God, the perfect God, Yahweh, Elohim, to someone who could actually create the universe and be associated with evil. The incarnation, number four, is unbelievable or beyond explanation because deity cannot be integrated with anything physical. You couldn't bring them together because evil was associated with physical and the material. This knowledge could not have part of that. It was spiritual, mystical. And five, there was no resurrection of the flesh or the body because it is common or corrupt. The body could not have part. Well, according to Colossians 1, right? Yet he has now reconciled you in his what? Fleshly body. It had to have an integral part. I love the book of Colossians. I absolutely love the book of Colossians. I think Colossians, it's amazing what you do when you're in prison, you know. What God does to teach you and to bless you with lessons dealing with himself and truth in the midst of prison. In the midst of your trouble and discouragement. In the midst of your hellish health issues. What God is teaching you. Listen. Open the Word. Hear what He is saying in the midst of all of this. Because most of the time, we're not hearing what He's saying. But when we are stung, guess what we start to do? We start to hear. We start to hear. Colossians. God's message, I wrote this little comment, God's message to His people regarding any or all activities promoting self-acceptance with God outside of Christ is in this next passage we're going to look at in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And this all goes along with what we're studying in Titus about all of these individuals who were promoting selfism, self-aggrandizement, washing of the flesh. So many, you know, who you can eat with, who you can't eat with. We read that last week. Who you can fellowship with. That's the point. Who you can, what it takes for you to be accepted by God based on what you do and don't do. Totally against the truth of the gospel. Colossians 2. See to it, in verse 8, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. Here we go again. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to who? Christ. Everything changes with Christ. Everything. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There we go again. And in Him you have been made complete. That statement just gets me over and over again. You are complete. Do you know that? In Christ. You can't do anything to make yourself better. I can't do one thing. I can't do one thing to make myself worse. What a truth! Excuse me. And He is the head over all rule and authority. In Him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, by Christ's circumcision, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Not just the past, not just the present, the future, everything. It is all forgiven. All of it. All of it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, the law. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, because everything is completed, because we are in Christ, we can do no more. Christ has done everything. God in His grace has satisfied the debt. He's removed the debt. He's paid the debt in Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or to drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on things he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You know, we're not doing a whole lot here in this process. But what we are doing is opening it and reading about what has been done for us. Verse 20. I'm almost done. For if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and we don't have time to even look at that, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of who? Men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. What things? Everything that has been done by him, by God through him, in behalf of his people. Everything. Nothing without everything he's done. Where Christ is seated, it's completed, at the right hand of God. You set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life, who you truly are now, who you are, it's hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. What an amazing promise. That is what you are to teach, Titus. Anything outside of those parameters, anybody trying to focus on the flesh, what you do and don't do with the body, anything with what you try to live and abide by through the law and through the ceremonial cleansing, it's done. There was a purpose for that, but it was to look forward to everything that would be completed in Christ. Everything. Everything. Now we're beginning to narrow down the possibilities that Titus had to look for in people. It's a war. So what must be done? My next point, number 3. What must be done in response to these rebellious men? Day is the little Greek word. It is a must. It is absolutely necessary for you to silence these men. Silence them. And I mentioned this last week, epistomidzein. Epi, upon, stoma, the mouth. You put some, shut down the message. Shut down what they're saying. Because it is completely upending families, whole families, on this island. Because they're being told one thing and they're being told another thing, and everybody, it's confusing. And they're torn. Shut them down. How do you do that? How do we shut down a message? Do we walk up and say, you're done, you can't teach anymore? There's a great illustration of what Jesus did to silence the Pharisees. And do you remember what his method was to shut down What did he do oftentimes within the context of these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes coming to him, trying to catch him in his words and stating who he was and where he got his authority? He asked some pretty interesting questions over and over. We'll close with this. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Actually, I'm going to go to 34. This is what must be done, point number three, in response to the rebelliousness and the rebellious nature of these men who wanted to teach something in deference to the message of Christ on the gospel of truth. Needed to shut them down. Stop their message. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees figured, ooh, maybe we can get one up on them. The Sadducees, they can't speak. Maybe we can get one over on them and maybe we can get him hoodwinked. That's a good word, Ken. Hoodwinked. You remember that word? They gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you know. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And do you know something else, Mr. Pharisee? On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All of it. So there's a substantial amount of authority based on these two commandments, correct? That's right. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah or the Christ? Whose son is he? Great question. They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word. No one. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I would call that a tad bit of authority and wisdom. The best way, taking Jesus' example, is for us to know the truth. To question, in light of the truth, things being spoken. We were talking about some interesting things in Sunday school this morning regarding the sovereignty of God. And you know, there now is a new Calvinism being supported. You know that? A new Calvinism. This stuff goes on and on and on. And a lot of it is distractions. A lot of it is, and look it up when you go home. It's interesting. It's all over. And interesting names tied to this as well. Sticking to the truth and the message of Christ and the gospel. So easy to run amok, to run the ship aground, because we get tied into arguments of things that we are not intelligent enough to understand. And God is able in his infinite wisdom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. the truth being the person of Christ. I think one of the things that I have personally been learning, continuing to read through the Gospels and the Acts over and over, is just looking at how Christ many times didn't respond, didn't ask questions. And then how he responded to the devil. Matthew 4, Luke. We abide by the word. We stick to the truth. Stick to the message of Scripture to stay focused. So easy to be drawn away, to drawn into questions about various doctrines, various teachings. Stay focused. Stay in the word. Stay in the truth. Now let's pray. Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. The truth that is found in you and in your word is the truth that we desire to know. Teach us through your Spirit, through his working in our minds and our hearts. Give us an understanding and a wisdom that we gain when you take us through experiences and tests to grow us deeper as only you can grow us, to solidify our faith and mature us to a deeper understanding of you and your word. Help us not to get caught up in the arguments of men. Make us keenly discerning and continually drawing us back to your word so that we will know you and understand you and be grounded solidly in the gospel and in the truth of the gospel and the hope that we have because of our eternal life. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the examples that you give us in his dealing with people all throughout Scripture. We love you and praise you for this day. Continue to keep our eyes and our hearts heavenward where Christ is seated so that we will remember that it is in you that we depend. It is upon you that we move. It is upon you that we exist eternally and spiritually and live and are complete. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.